If you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to continue our study going through the book of 2 Timothy, and it's been a couple of weeks. So let's recap briefly. Timothy's working with a church in Ephesus. This is a well-established church. It's one that Paul has spent years working with, and it's one that has elders, and it's one that is very meaningful to Paul. As a matter of fact, if you were to count everything up, we probably have more written to Ephesus than any other church in the first century, because you have books like the book of Ephesians, which was either written directly to Ephesus or was supposed to be circulated in, around Ephesus. You also have 1 and 2 Timothy, which are written to Titus, who's working with the church in Ephesus. You also have the book of Revelation, which one of the churches that it was written to is the church at Ephesus. And so you have quite a bit in the New Testament focused on this congregation, not to mention that if you go to the book of Acts, there's more said to Ephesus than we have a lot of the other congregations. Paul meets with the Ephesian elders and gives them a big, long speech about remaining faithful in some turbulent times that are coming ahead. But that's actually a really important thing to know. He does say that there will be turbulent times, that there will be ravenous wolves that come from among their own selves, and they don't spare the sheep. And he tells the church to be on guard and the elders to be on guard because as shepherds, they need to protect the sheep from false teachers. Well, it does seem that by the time 1 and 2 Timothy are written, there are false teachers there in Ephesus, and they're causing a bunch of problems. In fact, you get the language of them having made shipwreck of their faith. You get the language that they are troubling the faith of people. One of the things we see is that they say the resurrection has already occurred. So it's like you've missed it. It's like there's quite a few things that they're saying that are damaging to the faith of the Christians that are there. And so Timothy is sent to Ephesus. And this is 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, but this is his reason for being there. Paul said, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange teachings, nor pay attention to myths, nor endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith." He's saying that what we want to do is teach in such a way that the church is begins to promote and receive and share love from a good heart, a sincere, a good conscience and a pure heart, a good conscience and a sincere faith. But instead, what you've had is these other teachers who have been there, and they're promoting speculation and myths are some of the language that he uses. And there are things that are based on genealogies and I guess just the philosophies of the day, rather than actually scripture and the word of God and the sacred Christian truth. And so Timothy has this job to go in there and to silence false teachers and to establish God's house law, the way that God's house is supposed to be run. Well, that's 1 Timothy. By the time you get to 2 Timothy, it seems that some of those same teachers are still there, and it seems that Timothy is not being listened to very well, and it seems that because of that, he may be growing tired and may be growing weary. And also, in 2 Timothy, Paul has now been arrested and is facing death, and Timothy may be thinking something along the lines of, people aren't listening to me. The more that I keep talking, I don't see any good that's taking place. And if I keep following Paul, I may end up like him, beaten and in prison and facing death and not even having accomplished any good because people didn't listen to begin with. And so it's like, is this whole thing in vain? Am I doing any good here at all? And I think he is growing frustrated. He's probably growing embittered a little bit, but he seems to be growing timid and starting to be ashamed of suffering, perhaps ashamed of the message, and he's starting to quiet down a little bit. And that's why Paul is writing this letter to encourage him, no, be strong. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power in the Holy Spirit. He wants Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or to me, his bondservant, but share with me and join with me in suffering and to know whom you have believed and to put your trust and confidence in him. And he's trying to encourage and strengthen Timothy through this letter. At the end of 2 Timothy chapter 1, He gives two examples of types of people who Paul knows. Some of them have gone astray, and others have remained faithful and committed to Paul. Those who have gone astray, look at chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So he mentions these two people who they were following him, they were committed, but then they turned away from him, and they're not with him anymore. Perhaps it was the same type of thing that Timothy's facing. There's a lot of hardship. Most people reject what you say. It doesn't feel like you're making a whole big difference to people in the world, and you're suffering for it. What's the point, right? However, notice verse 16. He says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus," or you could pronounce that a couple of different ways. But he says, "For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." So he wants Timothy to not be ashamed, and he gives them an example of some people who deserted the ministry out of shame, and Onesiphorus who did not, who continued and remained steadfast. And I think what he's doing is putting two examples before Timothy and trying to encourage him to choose this one and not to follow these ones right here. So when you get to chapter 2, after kind of explaining and encouraging Timothy to be faithful, I think he's going to continue that message, and he's going to show him how it is that you remain faithful, that you grow strong, that you remain committed, and what are some practical things you can do to remain faithful to the Lord in difficult times. And while we might be in a different setting, like I wasn't sent to Ephesus to go preach there and you guys weren't either, I think the things that we're going to learn here are things that each and every one of us in our lives, in the work that we want to do in the kingdom, in our faithfulness to Jesus, we could all benefit from it and apply it. If you want to grow in your faith, if you want to grow as a servant of Christ, the things that he's about to say in this next passage are going to be extraordinarily valuable and practical for helping you do that. So chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "You therefore, my son," and I do think it's good that it's valuable that he uses that like filial language, the language of "you are my son." I think it's a way of reminding Timothy, he's like, you're not just some guy who I sent somewhere to accomplish a task. I actually love and care about you the way a father cares about a son. Like, I've not forgotten you. I've not grown ashamed of you. I've not abandoned you. I still consider you to be like a son to me. Listen to what I say in the way that you would take the words of a father who loves you and wants to help you and maybe has some wisdom to share with you. So he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong," or be strengthened, "in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Timothy does need to be strong. That's been clear, and I think that's something that Paul has been trying to remind him, like in chapter 1 and verse 7. "God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." It's like there's power, there's strength that comes from what God has called us to do. But so he tells him in chapter 2 and verse 1 to be strengthened. But I love where he says the source of this strength comes from. He doesn't say be strengthened by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and being a man. That's not how he says to do it. He says be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The thing that strengthens us more than anything else and more than anything that could derive from us is the grace that we have that comes from God and is found in Christ Jesus. There is no greater source of Christian hope, of Christian fidelity, and of Christian strength than the grace of God. If you think that all that we can accomplish, all that we can do as a church, all you can do as an individual Christian comes from your own power, your own might, your own abilities, then I guess it depends on how arrogant you are, how much confidence you'll have. But I think what you'll find is the more you get to know yourself, the less hope you'll have in what you're doing, the less hope you'll have in the good that can be accomplished, and the easier it is to give up. If I think that how well a church does depends on me alone, or if you think how well a church does depends on you alone, then, I mean, every time you sin, you're going to recognize, I cannot do this. I'm not even worthy to do this. And every time the church doesn't listen to you, you think, man, I must be miserable at what I'm doing. I must be no good at it. And every time that there's not tremendous growth or any time there's periods of frustration, you take that as a way of identifying yourself then that's a really quick and easy way to abandon and to give up on what God has called you to be. But if you are strengthened not from within, based on your own might and your own ability and your own view of yourself, but if your strength comes from the grace which is in Christ Jesus, then through good times and bad times, I think you can endure. Then through hardship and ease, I think you can endure. I think that's largely going to be some of Paul's mindset in like Philippians chapter 4. When he talks about how he has learned to be content in any situation he's in, it's because of the grace of God that he has and that he can rejoice in through any situation he finds himself in. When things are going great and when things are really, really tough, you find your strength in the grace of God. And so he tells them, first and foremost, my son, you need strength. But it's not going to come from within, and it's not going to come from your own might or excellence. It's going to come from the grace of God. Now, I'm reminded of the book of Zechariah, where Zerubbabel is, I think, being perhaps facing a similar thing. He has to rebuild the temple, and it's not going well. And I think he's growing discouraged, and people aren't perhaps listening to him, and the temple doesn't look as great as it once did. And he's encouraged by God to continue the work that he's been doing. And he's told, not by strength nor by might, but by my spirit, your hand will accomplish this. And I think it's a really important idea. It's like, if you think the value of the temple is in how good of a builder I am, or how good of a leader I can be in conjuring up encouragement for the people and motivating them to do the work, then it might not end up very good, especially when you consider, like, the temple Solomon built was built at the height of the United Kingdom, where there was all kinds of wealth and the borders were expanded and they had trees from Lebanon imported, and they had like all sorts of great resources and builders. Now you have a bunch of people who are coming out of captivity for 70 years who don't have a lot of might. They don't have autonomy as a nation. They don't have a king. They're not a powerful people, and they're trying to build this temple. It's not going to look as good. Is God going to be disappointed with it? What God says is, it's not by your strength, and it's not about your might. It's about what I accomplish in you through my spirit. I think a very similar idea is being suggested right here. You need to be strengthened, but the strength you'll find will come from my grace, which is in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 2, these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I love that passage also. Because if you want to be strong and if you want to be able to stick with it, then what you need to be doing is helping people, but also getting helpers and trying to train helpers. Because what you need to recognize is this will never be done on your own. And so the things that Timothy has learned, he doesn't just say, hey, hear those things and teach them, and this all depends on how good of a teacher you are. Instead, what he says is, I want you to teach those things so that other people will accept them, and they'll teach those things, who will be able to teach those people. And you have this train that's taking place, where in this passage alone, you have like 4 degrees of teachers. You have Paul, who teaches Timothy, who teaches faithful men, who teach others also. I think long-term success in the work of the church is not just about being a teacher. It's about training others who can do the job that you're trying to do. It's about training others to where you become less and less necessary. I'll say that's one of my ministry goals, is to be as least necessary as possible. I think you're all like, oh, good, successful. I know of ministers. I know of someone who he had to take a leave of absence for an extended period of time for medical reasons. And just about every ministry and everything going on in the church fell apart as soon as he left. Because he was the one who did everything. He was the one who got everything going. He was the one who was like kind of in charge of every different ministry. And that's not a recipe for success with any sort of long-term sustainability, but it doesn't help get other people involved. Other people don't grow as much when you have like one guy who does all the things. And one of the things, by the way, I'll just compliment you guys that I'm very thankful for here, is there are a lot of churches that expect that of their minister, and that's kind of the requirement. I remember So there are churches that when they need a minister, sometimes they'll put out advertisements or they'll advertise the position. And I remember seeing one, this was many years ago, sometimes they'll list like the duties that are kind of expected of you. This one just said in one sentence, "We're looking for the do everything minister." And I thought, well, that's, I hope you don't find them. But that's kind of, I think there are sometimes that there are churches that have that mindset. And then there are also the other side of that. There are ministers who don't trust the people. And they think, if this is going to be done right, I'm the one who needs to do it. And if this is going to be done the best way possible, I don't trust other people to do this. I have to do it. And like everything becomes about doing it the best way possible, which is just code for my way. And they don't get other people involved, and they don't trust other people to run things. And other people who are running things, often it seems like there's some competition there, or maybe even some competitiveness. And so all of that is a way of saying, like, sometimes way too much falls on one person. If Timothy's going to be successful in Ephesus, it cannot all fall on him. And so that's why Paul is saying you need to find some faithful people, some people you can trust, and you need to teach them so that they can be ones who begin to teach others also. And that way it doesn't all fall on you. You have like a team. And you know what that team does? It gets a team. You know what that team does? It gets a team. And that's how things will actually go well in a church. Things are never going to go well when one person does everything. I don't think we have that here, and I think that's wonderful. That is a trap places that churches fall into and that ministers fall into. And I think Timothy is being instructed here, don't fall into that trap. Get yourself some people that you can trust. So notice the language there, verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. Find yourself like an Onesiphorus. Like, find yourself some of those people who are committed, who seem to genuinely care, and then work with those people so that they can then grow in their leadership and they can grow in their influence and they can have a positive impact also. So you're looking for faithful people rather than just, anyone who's willing. You want people who are actually committed. And when that happens, you can do some pretty good things. So then in verse 3, he moves on to the next thing. So the first thing is be strengthened, but find your strength in the grace that comes from God. Second thing is don't do this alone, but try to get a team of faithful people who can help you and that they can teach, and then those people can teach, and you could have other people spreading the word of the gospel. But then verse 3, this is the hard one, but he just says, and suffer hardship with me. Like, don't think you can go through this thing without suffering. No matter what advice or tips or encouragement I give you, there's going to be hard things. There are going to be things that you suffer through in the work of the church. Every single church has areas where they fail. Every single church member has areas where they fail. Every minister has areas where they fail. And in all of that, there is disappointment, there is frustration, and sometimes there's actual, like, legitimate suffering. Like, people will turn against you. People will turn against one another. You'll have the pains and the heartaches of the distress that comes from church conflict. One of the things that Paul mentions, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He mentions so many of the trials that he's been through. How many times he's been beaten, he's been stoned and left for dead, he has been shipwrecked. By the way, never get in a boat with Paul, because that guy gets shipwrecked more than anyone I've ever heard of in my life. But Paul mentions all of the suffering that he's gone through, and then he ends it by saying, but the thing that weighs upon me daily is my concern for the churches. It's like, there is not just the physical suffering, there's the emotional turmoil of people letting you down, or of people who have abandoned the faith, or of people who have abused the church. And like all of these types of things, suffering's going to happen. If Timothy's going to work with the church in Ephesus, Paul's not going to sugarcoat it and say, and if you do this, if you are strengthened by the grace of God, and if you get a good team, you'll be able to avoid the hardships and the suffering that come from ministry. No, he says, and Timothy, just give in to it. Join with me in suffering. It's going to happen. You will go through hardship. There's no avoiding that. So be prepared for it and face it faithfully. I mean, this is why in chapter 1 and verse 8, very similar thing, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. He's already said, join with me in suffering. Notice chapter 1 in verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. My chains is a very vivid depiction of suffering, literal imprisonment. But he's like, he wasn't ashamed of that. So Timothy, don't be ashamed of the idea of suffering. Accept it and share in it. One of the ways that Paul will describe suffering in other places, like in Philippians chapter 3, is that it is an actual means of fellowship with Jesus. He says that he wants to know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. It's like, I want to be able to have a unique, there's different ways you can have a unique fellowship or sharing or communion with someone. Those are all going to be from basically the same word in Greek. And he says, one way that you can have special communion and fellowship with Christ is when you suffer, because he's the one who experienced it first, and he's the one who experienced it to the greatest extent. You can have a sacred and special fellowship with Jesus when you suffer. So think of it in those terms. Don't be ashamed of it, but be willing to endure it. He says in verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And so he's going to launch from this to three illustrations, each of which I think are going to present a particular area of focus where Timothy can endure and remain faithful even in and through hardship and suffering. He's going to give the illustration of a soldier, of an athlete, and of a farmer. And I think if we are going to remain faithful, probably beneficial for us to learn from the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. The soldier, he says this in verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Okay, so when you are a soldier and you're in a distant battlefield, you're not supposed to be out there facing the enemy on the front lines, about ready to follow the orders that you've been given under threat of death, and you think, oh, I gotta get the kids ready for school. So you turn and you run and you try to get back home and try to get them dressed. Like, the affairs of everyday life, all of the other things, they are going to distract you from the actual battle that's at hand. When you're out there as a soldier, you are focused on following the orders of the one who has commissioned you. You are following the orders of the one who is in charge. You are not supposed to be out there and thinking about how long has it been since the lawn has been mowed. Or you're out there thinking about what you're going to do for dinner. Like, they're providing that. You know, it's like all of these things, those are things that are supposed to be taken care of so that you can focus on the one task at hand, right? I think purity of focus is a really important idea of how to remain faithful. The more divided our loyalties and our concerns and our stresses are, the harder it is to remain faithful to Christ. And that's one of the reasons why I think things like money, so often Jesus talks about as being something that can distract you from pursuing the kingdom, because money is one of those things that's a necessity of life. But the more that we focus on it, we can end up thinking and focusing and stressing and having anxiety more about our money and our clothing and our houses than we do actually the kingdom. That's Matthew chapter 6, you know. Those things, just trust that God will take care of those and you focus on the kingdom. I think there are many other things too. In Matthew 13, Jesus gives the parable of the sower. And he describes the different types of seed that falls on different types of soil. And one of those is seed that falls on the rocky soil. And then there's another one where seed falls among the weeds. And as it grows, it says the cares and the concerns of this life choke it out and it becomes unfruitful. And I think you're getting the impression there that, like, as it grows, it does grow. Like, there is a plant there and it exists and it's present. But it's not producing fruit because it's all wrapped up and intertangled with these weeds. And he says that's kind of what the cares and concerns of this life do to you. I would say if you spend more time fretting about politics and what you see on the news or Facebook, you know, largely now, than time in Scripture and in time with the people of God, you're going to end up letting the cares and concerns of this world that are largely out of your control end up choking away what could be productive time and effort for the kingdom. And I think there are a lot of things like that. So I think what Timothy needs to do and what we need to do is remember the actual task that's at hand and not get sidetrailed and not get sidetracked by the many important and even sometimes necessary aspects of this life that should never become the foundational or the fundamental purpose of our lives. And so what he's saying is the soldier doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of everyday life. He focuses on pleasing the one who's in charge. Timothy, don't get so wrapped up in all of the other things that could distract you from your mission. Instead, focus on serving and pleasing the Lord. Verse 5, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. All right, here's another important, bit of advice from this illustration is if you are going to do what Christ has called you to do, you have to actually follow the rules as you do it. You have to do it in Christ's way. I remember one time when I was in high school, I ran track, and we were doing the 400-meter relay, and I was the last leg, which means basically I ran the last, or I guess it was actually the 1,600-meter relay. So it was everyone ran a quarter, and then I was the one who ran the last quarter mile, which is one time around the track. And at this particular meet, we were going up against another school that had one of the fastest track teams in the state, and they had won it the previous year, and most of them were returning, and so it was not looking good for us, especially when I'm the last leg. You know, that's not a good sign. But I was hoping if I can start running with a large enough lead, then maybe I could find a way to maintain that lead to the end. But I really was relying on the three people running in front of me to get me that lead so that hopefully I don't blow it here at the end. And, the race starts, and I'm watching, and our first guy, by the time that 400 meters is done, is behind by like 10 yards. I'm like, well, that's not good. And then the second guy gets it, and he's behind a little bit further. The third guy, he's behind a bit. By the time I get it, I'm already 40 yards behind the person who's significantly faster than me. And so I get it, and I just have to start running. And I'm running, and I make my way around the first turn, and I'm making my way down the straightaway, and I realize there is no possible way I'm going to catch him. And I turn and I look across the field and I see the finish line. And so I just turned and I ran directly across the football field. And I got to that finish line before him. And my whole team celebrated and they brought out the gold medals and everyone was so excited. That's not actually a true story. I never ran the 1600 meter relay in my life. But I'll say this. You could tell that wasn't a true story because I explicitly described breaking the rules and then celebrating with the victory, when you know what would have happened if we had done that. You would have immediately been disqualified. It's not just competing. You have to actually compete according to the rules. And I think the same thing is true in Christianity and in the work that we do. There are a lot of ways you can go about solving the problem of evil, but Christ gives us particular ways of doing it. And some of that is actually suffering and enduring evil rather than fighting and trying to kill the evil. And I think that what Timothy needs to remember is that in all the work that he's doing, he has to do it in accordance with the will of Christ. He cannot make up his own schemes for how to help the church. He does not have the liberty to become his own boss. Just like that soldier has to please the one who's in charge, the athlete has to compete according to the rules. Like, you're not in charge of your own morals. You're not in charge of your own ethics. And you're not in charge of what it is you do. You could probably come up with 1,000 ways to get more people in the building. But that's not actually what the goal is just to get more people in a building. It's actually to further the mission in the kingdom of Christ. And that comes through actual obedience to Christ rather than just creativity, coming up with new ways of doing things, and hopefully people will come and join us. Then verse 6, the third illustration he uses, is the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And so he has used the athlete who has purity of focus. Don't be entangled with all the affairs of this life, but focus on what's actually at hand. You have the athlete who, or the soldier is the one who has purity of focus. The athlete is the one who has to compete according to the rules. And the farmer is the one who works hard. It's like, if you're going to be successful in what you do, have a purity of focus. do things according to the will of Christ, but actually do things still. Like, work hard at what you do. Put effort into the work of the kingdom. You know, sometimes the idea of being hardworking gets a bad rap because Paul does say some things about it's not work that saves you, right? We don't put our hope in our own work. But don't be fooled into thinking that work doesn't matter or effort isn't part of the kingdom. Effort absolutely is part of the kingdom, and it should be hard work. Read the missionary journeys of Paul. That guy knew how to work hard. He knew how to labor and to suffer and to toil and to keep on doing it to the point of exhaustion for the sake of the kingdom. Now, there is certainly time for rest, and there is certainly time to recuperate, and I don't think you work to the point of becoming so unhealthy in your work that you can't keep going and burn out and all of that stuff, but that shouldn't distract you from the fact that, no, there actually is hard work to do, and there actually is effort to put into this, and that's an important part of kingdom work. In Timothy, looking and saying, it's not working, this is fruitless, I'm not going to be able to do it, and so you start doing less and less and less. You start growing timid, you start growing quiet, you start doing less and kind of wandering off into the background. That will never accomplish the work that needs to be done. You need to stay active. You need to keep working hard. And God notices and rewards hard work. Notice the thing he says, the hardworking farmer ought to receive the share of his crops. It's like God actually does see those who are laboring and working hard for the kingdom, and it's not nothing to him. God sees that and God rewards that. If you want to receive the benefit of the crops, be a hardworking farmer. The farmer who says, oh man, these crops, this ground is so unsuitable for growing crops and it's not very effective and I'm not going to get the roosters crowing and I'm still tired and he doesn't go out and do his work, he's not going to have any crops at all. Like, he's going to be a failed and miserable farmer. In order to have a successful produce, you need to put in the time and the effort and the work. And the same is going to be true with the labor we do for the kingdom. So verse 7, after giving these three illustrations, I think just every verse has its own wisdom behind it. You have the idea where he says, you need to be strengthened, but that strength comes from the grace of God. He says, you need a team of people who can help you as a teacher and help you in the labor and the work that you're doing. He says, you need to just give in to the fact that you're going to suffer. So just do it and share with me in that. I'll suffer with you. We'll be a team in this thing. But then he says, you need a purity of focus on the mission that's at hand. You need to follow the rules of Christ as you do it, and you need to be hardworking. And then he ends in verse 7 by saying, consider what I say. It's like, I've just said a good number of things. Spend some time thinking about it. Spend some time meditating on it, considering it, and not only thinking about the words, but also thinking about how to apply them for the church where you are. Maybe that's something we could do. Spend some time thinking about what it is that you could do that would be work for the kingdom of Christ, that would be in accordance with the rules and the will of Christ, and that would further the actual mission rather than being sidetracked by the entanglements of this world. What is it that you can do? And I know many of you are already engaged in that type of work, and I'm very thankful for you. But spend some time thinking about those questions from time to time. And you may find, hey, this is something that I think I could do that would be of benefit to the kingdom, and it's something I could work in, and it would help other people, and it would be a blessing to the church, and I think that it would do good for the mission of Christ in the world. Spend some time thinking about it, and I'll say the more time you spend thinking about it, the more God will help you reach the right conclusions. Verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The more time that Timothy spends reflecting on the words of Paul, the more the Lord will help him understand. And I think that's probably true for us. The more time that we spend reflecting on the words of Paul or the words of Scripture, the more the Lord will help us in our understanding. And again, if you want to do successful and faithful work for the kingdom, the Lord is going to be an essential and crucial part of that all the way through. It's not about you. As a matter of fact, we're not going to get into it, but verse 8, the very next line, remember Jesus Christ. It's like, that's a good introduction to what our next lesson's going to be, and remember Christ as you go through this. So as we bring our lesson to a close, there is no way to avoid hardship and frustration and sometimes burnout when you labor for the kingdom, but there are some things you can do that will help you along the way. And I think that Paul gives Timothy some practical, some spiritual, and some really beneficial reminders as to how he can successfully do the work there in Ephesus. And this is not something that's just for Timothy, and it's not something that's just for an elder or a preacher or someone with like an official title. I think it's for everyone who does work in the kingdom of Christ. You can learn from these and apply these in the work that you're doing for Jesus. If we can help anyone here tonight become a follower of Jesus, or if any of you here who are followers of Jesus have perhaps not been as faithful as you ought to be, perhaps you have found yourself growing timid and losing the zeal that you once had, we would love to help and encourage you and pray for you in any way that we can. If you have the need, please come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.